Scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You can find that on page 228 in your pew Bible if you wish to follow along. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies."
Good morning. If you will, have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 4, where Rich has just read for us. We're going to continue in that chapter this morning. As I mentioned at the beginning of worship, we are in week 10 of the story. If you don't know this, you might know this if you've looked at your books. There are a total of 31 chapters in the companion book that we're using this year as an aid in our Bible study, the book called The Story. And so with there being 31 chapters, we're just about a third of the way through. And from time to time, we're going to remind ourselves to stay the course, to stay with this. And a third of the way through is a good time to remind ourselves of that. We've seen great things happen among us so far. I mentioned this in an email I sent to everyone over the weekend. But one thing that's really encouraged me as we've gone through the story, the number of people who privately, not even in Bible class or after worship, but just throughout the week and in daily interactions with many of you, people who've come up to me or contacted me or texted me and said, "You know, I came across this, or I've been thinking about this, or I was reading the story this past week, and here's something that just amazes me, or here's something that fascinates me, or here's something I want to know more about." And that's been encouraging to me, to see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, us growing together in the Word, and then seeing our kids, our young ones, who have been participating in this process, to see how they are growing in their knowledge of God and His Word. I told some people this past week, you know, I grew up going to Bible school, and frankly, partly because, you know, Grandpa was a preacher, and my mom and my grandmother were Bible class teachers, I grew up learning a lot of Bible stories. But one thing that I did not know as a child was how all of the stories fit together. And I think that's one of the great benefits of what we're doing in the story is our children, and those of us who are adults who maybe have had trouble in the past putting all of this together, how God's story has worked out for man, how it's come together. To me, that's just been one of the great blessings. And this just isn't a process of learning knowledge, but more than anything else, growing and knowing who God is and how we can grow in Him, and how we can better live out His story in our lives as well. So I want to commend everybody for your participation thus far. I want to encourage you to stay with it in our Bible classes, in our studies at home, in coming together for worship on Sundays. And if you know somebody who you maybe have seen some but haven't seen all the time as we've gone through this, encourage them to be with us on a regular basis so that we can all reap the benefit of the story together. So we are not just in week 10, but we're also in an important transition in the history of Israel. The next screen is going to be a timeline up to this point. And I've told you from time to time I will highlight how things have unfolded to get us to where we are. You'll see that going back many chapters ago in the story, I don't have Adam and Eve and Noah up here, but when you go back to Genesis chapter 12, that brings us to Abraham, around 2166 B.C., a little over 2,000 years before the time of Christ. And so from Abraham to the death of Joseph, that takes us through the book of Genesis. And then over the past several weeks, we've covered the books of Exodus through Joshua, Moses being born around 1526 B.C. In 1406, this will be the time when Joshua, who will succeed Moses as the leader of Israel, leads the Israelites into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. That happens around 1406. So from the time of Abraham to the Israelites finally entering Canaan is around 700 years or more. And so you cover a lot of history in a short amount of time as you look at how things unfold. And then when you get to what we talked about over the past couple of weeks, the times of the judges, that was around 1375 to 1050 B.C. And as we have studied, we studied the book of Judges 2 weeks ago, and last week we talked about the incredible story of Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi, and then the man that becomes Ruth's husband, Boaz. That was an incredibly bad time for the people of Israel. But that one book, you know, you think about it, that one book of Judges, and also including the time of Ruth, spans more time than the time of Moses to Joshua. So sometimes you have bigger books that cover less time and shorter books that cover a lot of time. But the book of Judges, the time of the judges, did not go well because every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so that brings us to the period of time that we begin today, around 1050 BC, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And the remainder of the Old Testament, the vast majority of it, is going to cover just about 400 years. And it's going to cover a lot of books in the Bible. You've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You also have the prophets. Most of the prophets fall during this time. You have the writings of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, things like that. So you have a lot of the Old Testament is going to fit within these 400 years, a lot of the Old Testament. But we are around 1050 BC, and this is a transitional period in Israel's history because this is where, and even though what I'm going to talk about this morning doesn't cover it as much, it's laying the foundation for the beginning of a kingdom. Israel up to this point has been a nation. Before that, it was a group of tribes, a family that descended from Jacob. But now they are going to be a kingdom, and Saul is going to be their first king. This coming Wednesday night, we'll talk more about Saul and what it meant to be a kingdom and the opportunities and the problems that presented for the people. But this morning, I want to look at a period of time just shortly before Saul becomes king in 1 Samuel chapter 4, because I think it tells us a lot about the people's mindset that brings them to their desire of wanting to have a king. And in many ways, it's a similar mindset that exists among us, that has existed among all people throughout all time. I want to begin by asking you a question. Do you try to lead luck around? Do you try to lead luck around? If you played sports, and even if you didn't play sports, you probably know that one of the most superstitious groups of people across the planet are athletes. I played baseball, and among athletes, baseball players are probably the most superstitious. They have the most rituals, the most routines. They have the most silly things that they do because they think this somehow, some way, is going to cause them to perform better. When I played baseball, I remember little troll dolls that sometimes my teammates called Buddha. Buddha would be in the dugout because somehow this little troll doll, even though you could buy it for 99 cents at Walmart, somehow this piece of plastic with fuzz on its head was going to cause my teammate to perform better. I've seen some teams have sock monkeys. They're rally monkeys that would somehow cause them to perform better. One of the worst good luck charms that I ever was associated with, I had a teammate in high school. We had a good team. We went on a winning streak. And he decided that we were winning because he didn't wash his socks 2 games in a row. So we kept winning, and he refused to have his socks washed to the point where they pretty much could stand up by themselves in his locker. Finally, his mom had one of my teammates steal the socks. They got washed, and I guess when we lost, it was her fault. I ended up with one superstition as a baseball player, and that was I didn't believe in superstitions. I came to the conclusion that if we were going to win, it was going to be because we played better than the other team. Not even because we were better, but just because we played better on that particular occasion. That's what was going to cause us to win. And if I started to invest myself in a piece of plastic or a dirty sock or anything else, well, I wasn't focusing on what I needed to do more than anything else. Athletes are some of the most superstitious people in the world. There might be one group more superstitious than athletes. Religious people. Do we try to lead God around like we think about leading luck around? And when I say religious people, I'm all inclusive here. All religions, all belief systems, all parts of the world, all times in history. Religious people have often believed that if we're going to have God be on our side, then we need to do something or we need to have something in order to get God to work out for us. And so if we need to say a prayer in a certain direction, then that's what we have to do to get God's attention. Or if we need to say a certain prayer or a certain incantation enough times, then maybe God will finally listen to us. If we have a little memento, a toy, a piece of jewelry, it might not be a troll or a Buddha doll, but just anything. If I just hold on to that, if I just touch it, if I just wear it, if I just keep it at a certain place in my house, or even in a certain place in our community, or a certain place in our nation, as long as we have that thing in place, then God will pay attention to us and God will bestow His favor upon us. If I go to church this coming Sunday, then maybe God will do what I want Him to do for me and my life or my family or my friends this coming week. Or maybe when things didn't go well for me this past week, it's because I didn't go to church. Or it's because I didn't pray enough times. Or it's because I didn't give enough to the collection. Or it's because I didn't read my Bible. Or it's because Blaine asked me if I read the story and I said yes and I really didn't. There's all kinds of ways that we can begin to think that we are leading God around like He's some token, some good luck charm, some rabbit's foot. By the way, I've always wondered, how's a rabbit's foot good luck? It surely wasn't good luck for that rabbit, was it? Nonetheless, we have invested way too much time and effort and energy in things that are far from God. And yet we associate them with God. You get to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and guess what? God's people are doing that very thing. They have taken a very good thing, the Ark of the Covenant, and yes, it's even a thing that is prescribed within the law of Moses. But they have taken this ark and they have turned it into a good luck charm, essentially a rabbit's foot or a four-leaf clover. And they've come to the conclusion, as long as we have this thing, God's going to work out for us. God's going to do what we want Him to do. We can lead God around because we can lead this ark around. And in the passage that Rich read for us, verses 2 and 3, here's what's happened. The people have decided that they are going to go out to battle. They're going to battle one of their arch enemies, the Philistines. And lo and behold, here's what's happened. The Philistines defeat them. And if you look again at verse 3, they say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They come to this conclusion. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come from among us and save us from the power of our enemies." For the next few moments, I want to talk to you about a few losses that the Israelites experienced in 1 Samuel chapter 4. This was the first loss. This battle where they have presumptuously decided, we are going to fight the Philistines. The Philistines say, "No, you're not." Philistines strike them down. 4,000 people die just like that. The Israelites, you know what's interesting? The Israelites do what we do right here. They say, "Why has the Lord defeated us?" Did the Lord defeat the Israelites? The Philistines defeated the Israelites. They lost because the Philistines were a bigger, badder, greater, stronger army than the Israelites. And because they didn't consult God first. You see, up until this point, Israel's history is such that when they go into the battle, it's when God tells them to go into battle. When God said, "It's time to take Jericho," the people took Jericho. Now, guess what was leading the people around Jericho? It was the Ark of the Covenant. And so over time, maybe in the people's minds, they just began to think, "You know, we've got this ark. It's pretty handy. Every time we win, we've got this ark leading us around. So maybe we've lost this battle today because we forgot to bring out the ark." You know, we've got Samuel. By the way, you get to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel is now a prophet among Israel. What's interesting is chapter 4 verse 1, it's not really a good dividing spot because it gives you the wrong impression. 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 1 says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Well, that goes back to the end of chapter 3. Because the next thing you see is that the Israelites go out to battle against the Philistines. But the Israelites didn't go out to battle because Samuel told them to. They went out to battle because they wanted to go out to battle. But now they've experienced a rare loss. God hasn't told them to go out to battle, but here's the thing. They don't associate it with failing to listen to God. They associate it with failing to bring out the Ark of the Covenant. And so what they decide is, let's get out the Ark. Let's bring it before us. Let's get Eli's wicked sons. By the way, I think that's part of the story here as well. Eli has two very wicked sons who are serving as priests. And so they say, fine, we'll trot out the Ark of the Covenant. And so they decide, beginning with verse 5, that that's what they're going to do. Here's how the story continues. "As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Here's what's amazing about this second loss for the Israelites. It's not just that they thought they were going to be victorious because they had the Ark of the Covenant. It's that the Philistines thought they were going to lose because the Israelites had the Ark of the Covenant. As you read what's recorded for us here, it's not just the Israelites who think, hey, we've got the Ark, God's going to give us victory. In the Philistine camp, the people are saying, how can we defeat these people? They've got the Ark. Don't you remember what the Lord, what their gods, the way that they say it, what their gods did for them against the Egyptians? How can we stand against this? But they say, here we are, so let's be men and fight. Even when the enemy believes in good luck, for them, bad luck, it doesn't work out that way. Here's what else you find. Just because you get all worked up and excited and even place your faith in a token God, that doesn't mean anything. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant in verse 5 comes into the camp, what's it say? All Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Wow, that sounds like we're about ready to go into victory. That's the kind of confidence you want to see in your soldiers. But what happens when you place your faith and your confidence in the wrong thing? And that's exactly what Israel had done. The Ark of the Covenant was a good thing, but the Ark of the Covenant was just a representation of God. It was a symbol of God's presence. But it wasn't God. And it wasn't God's presence. And they thought if we could just trot out this Ark, lead God around, things are going to work out for us. And the next thing you find out, they didn't just lose two battles. They lost something else. They lost the Ark itself. This very thing that symbolized God's presence in their midst, that had led them through so many battles in the past and through so many places, the ups and downs of everything that's led us to this point, it's captured. By the way, we won't read chapters 5 and 6 this morning, but you read chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel, and the Philistines find out having the Ark in their presence doesn't work out very well. It's a rather painful episode in their history also. And so that tells us one other thing. That God's presence and God's power are not things to be manipulated, transferred, or used for convenient purposes. The Philistines knew what the ark had symbolized for Israel in times past. They thought, well, maybe now it's among us. Good things will happen here for us. Maybe it's our rabbit's foot, our four-leaf clover. It was anything but that. And so what have the Israelites and Philistines all discovered in this tragic unfolding of events? You can't use God. God is not someone to lead around. Now what's interesting, if you fast forward to chapter 7, we'll look there briefly. Finally, the people repent. The Philistines, they realize they don't want to be messing with the ark because of all of the trouble it brought to them. Nonetheless, if you look at chapter 7, verse 2, some 20 years pass where the ark is lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. And it says, all the house of the Lord lamented, or all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. For a long time, the ark is not going to be really where it should be. Nonetheless, the people repent, a temporary repentance as you see Israel's history unfold. But finally, the people decide, we're going to seek God, we're going to see what His will is. You get down to chapter 7, verse 8, it says, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now listen to this in verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines, the same ones who just killed 34,000, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. What is Samuel's message to Israel here? If you want things to go well for you, you follow God, but you don't lead Him around. And whenever Israel followed God, things went well. But whenever they tried to lead God around, whether it was with the ark or some other token or some other means, whenever they tried to manipulate God, guess what? It didn't go well. God is not a God that we just bring out before us when life gets difficult or inconvenient. And these are the lessons for us today as well. This isn't just a story about something that took place thousands of years ago. This is a story that gets repeated day after day after day, even among Christians in the 21st century. We look at our lives and we say, you know, I'd like to do this with my life. I'd like for things to work out a certain way. And, you know, I really haven't been considering God too much, so I'm going to bring God into the picture all of a sudden. And so we try to lead God around. And I'm not here to make light or to belittle people who attend church or who pray, because that's who we're to be and that's what we're to do. But do we do these things because we want God to follow us? Or do we do these things because we are following Him and we are pursuing Him? And even something as important and special as being baptized, do we seek to become a Christian because all of a sudden we think, well, if I do this, then God's going to follow me? Or, as Scripture depicts, are we baptized so that we follow Him? You see, you can do the same thing. You can use the same Ark of the Covenant as good and beautiful as it might have been, but if you use it for the wrong means, with the wrong intent, with the wrong purpose in mind, and then things don't go well, we shouldn't be surprised. And yes, sometimes when God leads us, He leads us in places where there might be danger, where things might test us, where our faith might be challenged. But what is He seeking to find out and seeking to show us in the process? Are you trying to lead me, or am I leading you? And that was the question for Israel. That's the question for all of us. Is God one to lead, or is God one to follow? That's the ultimate question for us today. Am I leading God? By the way, if you think you're leading God, you're really not leading God. Or am I following God? And as we transition into Israel's history, unfortunately what we are going to find is far too often they were trying to lead God around. When they followed God, things went well. But when they pursued God as some sort of token or good luck charm, good luck didn't follow, and neither did God. I want to close this morning by reading a passage in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, I think, in many ways portrays a first century understanding of some of the things depicted in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul has arrived in Athens, a place where, like Israel in 1 Samuel 4, believed that God, or in their minds, the gods, could be served through good luck charms, through statues, through temples, through great architecture, through acts of service. Paul arrives on the scene and he has some other things to say. He praises them for considering religious matters, but like many of us today, and many people in Samuel's day and time, they had some mistaken notions as well. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Skip down to verse 29. As Paul continues, he says this: "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What's Paul say here? He says, don't ever think that God can be contained in something that we make with our own hands, or that God can even be contained in our own imagination by some routine or thing that we believe gives us good luck. Because God, He's made everything. He's made us. He's given us breath and life, and He's given us something even greater than breath and physical life. He's given us His Son. And as Paul concludes his thought, he says, you know, man at one time thought that he could lead God around. Now, he asks for us to repent, for us to follow, to let God lead the way. And how has God led the way? Through His Son, whom He sent to earth to die, and as Paul says, He's given assurance to all that Jesus is God's Son by raising Him from the dead. And if we believe that, Jesus is who we follow. Jesus is the one to whom we come to in baptism, in the death, burial, and resurrection from our sins. Not so that we can lead God around for the rest of our lives, but so that he can lead us around. This morning, if you need to come to Christ and come to his Father and our Father and quit trying to lead God around and finally be led by him, whether you have been a Christian and need to rededicate and recenter your life on God and his Son, or for those who maybe have not been baptized, to give your life, to conform yourself into Jesus' image, we encourage you, be led today. Please come forward while we stand and sing.